This message, titled Our Worship from Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, if you know anything about the distinction, let me just begin this evening by saying that I plan on giving myself, in one sense, more to instruction tonight than perhaps to the act of preaching. If that is not a distinction that means much to you, so be it. But you'll recall, as we've been going through the Ten Commandments, we have previously looked at this second commandment. The second commandment that comes to us here in the words that we have read from Exodus chapter 20. And if you remember previously, we have emphasized that the second commandment primarily has to do with how we worship God. How we worship God. It was the first commandment, as you may remember, that has to do with who we worship. We are to worship only the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the second commandment, the second of these Ten Commandments, is not concerned with who we worship, but it is concerned with how we worship the one true and living God. And in that, we should simply appreciate that God does not simply care who we worship. God simultaneously and with equal force cares how we worship. And that's a good thing, brothers and sisters. It's a good thing that God speaks this word here in his law. It is a good thing that this law, by the ministry of the Spirit, is inscribed on the believer's heart, on my heart and on your heart. This is a good thing that God directs us in this. Worship is the most important thing that we do. There is nothing more important than the worship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as it is the most important thing that we do, we can appreciate that God does not leave us bumbling and stumbling to our own imaginations to try to figure out how to worship him. To live constantly with the question, is the way in which I worship pleasing to God? Rather, God tells us not only that he is concerned with how we worship, but God also instructs us on how we are to worship him. And in this second commandment, as we've read these words and as we've meditated in weeks past, this second commandment forbids the worship of God through images. It forbids the worship of God through representations. In really a broad stroke, the second commandment forbids that you or I worship God according to our own imaginations. And what this commandment forbids, we are to understand that there is also something commanded. That we are, as we have seen in weeks past, we are commanded then to worship God as he reveals in his word. The word of God is sufficient to instruct me and instruct you as to how we are to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we've covered all of that in times past, and I hope some memory of it is left in your mind and your heart. But before we move on to the third commandment, I want to take one more opportunity this evening. I want to take this opportunity to not simply leave you in one sense with this grand principle that we are to worship God as he commands in the Bible, and then to simply move on. But rather, my intent and my hope this evening is to help us through instruction to see our worship, and by that I mean my worship, your worship, the worship of the Winchester Reformed Presbyterian congregation. I want us, brothers and sisters, to see our worship and what we do here in light of this command. Brothers and sisters, if what we do in the worship of God, if what we do here is not biblical, we should not do it. Because if we were, it would be to bind ourselves to the teaching and the commandments of men, wherein Jesus himself would be opposed to us, saying, "In vain do you worship me, according to the teachings and the commandments of men." But if what we do here in our worship is biblical, then brothers and sisters, men and women, young and old, we are to be devoted to it, devoted with the confidence that what we do in faith, what we do as we worship him, is well-pleasing in his sight. And so this evening, that is the modest approach I want to take to this, and I want to consider this under two simple points. First, I want to speak a little to our worship's orientation, and then deal specifically with our worship's order, or our order of worship. So I want to begin on the point of worship's orientation. Worship's orientation. What do I mean by that? I don't mean in saying that to confuse you unnecessarily. But I want us to think about where it is when we ask the question, how are we to worship? I want us to come away with a greater appreciation of the orientation of our worship. Let me explain and unpack that a little bit this evening. When we considered this first commandment, the first commandment as it occurs here about who we should worship, we saw, and we ought to continue to rightly see, that the one whom we are to worship is the triune God. We are to worship God triune. There is no God but the triune God, and he alone is the right object of our worship. We are, brothers and sisters, we are to worship the Father. We are also to worship the Son, and with the Father and Son, we are to worship the Holy Spirit. Though they are distinct, as our theology teaches us, they are distinct persons, they are the same in substance. And because they are the same in substance, and the three persons are one God, they are equal in power and in glory. And so each person is, according to the first commandment, each person is the right object of worship. We are to worship the Father. We are to worship Jesus Christ, his Son. And we are to worship the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from Father and Son. But I want us to also understand this evening that the Trinity of God also comes in to how we worship. The Trinity of God comes in to how we are to worship God. Or if I can phrase it this way this evening, in our worship of the one true and living God, we are, in a very intentional way, we are to be oriented around the triune God purposely and distinctly among the persons of the Godhead. I don't want that to sound puzzling. I don't want that to sound complex. Maybe the simplest way to explain this is to use the very words of Scripture, to use the words of the Apostle Paul. Maybe you remember in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is concerned to give to us a very glorious picture of the church. And one of the things that Paul says in Ephesians 2 about the church is that Jesus Christ himself has come, and through his death, through the giving of his body, Christ has, Paul says in Ephesians 2, he has torn down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. And Paul says there, and it's lofty theology, but it's so important. Paul says there in Ephesians 2 that as Christ has removed the dividing wall, he has taken, Paul uses the language of two men, and he has made them one. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, as Paul seeks to apply this truth of the unity of the church, Paul says this in Ephesians 2, 18, "For through him," that is through Jesus, "through the one who is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God," Paul says, "for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." You see in those few words there in Ephesians 2, 18, Paul is being purposely, he is being distinctly Trinitarian. He is saying we have access through Christ by the Spirit to the one who is our Father. In many ways, that has become formulaic in the Christian church, and rightly so. To understand this, brothers and sisters, when we think about the how-to of worship, Ephesians 2:18 teaches us that we worship the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And those distinctions, those prepositions, you may say, are not without meaning. They are not without significance. Paul is saying we are to have and to understand, to consciously be aware in our worship, in our access to God, we are to be oriented in a Trinitarian way. So how this evening, in instructing you on this, what does that begin to look like? Well, let me begin with the person of the Spirit. What does it mean in the how-to of our worship that we are to have an orientation around the Spirit of God? Well, one of the best examples of this actually comes to us in the words that we opened with this evening. In Revelation chapter 4. If you're familiar with the revelation of John, you know that beginning there in Revelation 4, John is taken by the Spirit. And where is he taken? He's taken to the throne room of God. He's taken to the very epicenter of heaven's worship. And there in the Spirit, John beholds a scene that is, in one sense, it is beyond description, it is beyond imagination. And John is taking in the epicenter of heaven's worship, and he is seeking through significant ways and through metaphors and through likeness to explain to us what it is that he sees there at the center of heaven. And John talks, as we read this evening in Revelation 4, that he sees the throne and he sees one who is seated on the throne and he sees the emerald rainbow that crowns the throne. And then in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, John says this. He says that before the throne are the seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And without getting into all the significance of the number seven and the rich imagery and symbolism that is there, brothers and sisters, what John beholds in the sevenfold torches, seven, which is the number of completeness and the number of perfection, he sees the perfect and complete Spirit of God. It is symbolic imagery communicating to us something of the Holy Spirit. And John there again in very symbolic terms speaks of the Spirit as seven torches. And what is it that a torch is intended to do? A torch gives light. A torch illuminates, and that's what John is saying as he stands there in the epicenter of heaven. There are the seven torches. There is the Holy Spirit. And what is he doing? What is his particular office? What is his ministry? Like a torch, he is shining light upon the throne, and he is illuminating the one who sits upon the throne. And in a very sublime way, this begins, brothers and sisters, to help us understand the Spirit's role in our worship. That we worship, brothers and sisters, we worship in the light and in the illumination and in the revelation of the one who is the Spirit of Christ. That it is his distinct glory in our worship to be the one who shines the spotlight, so to speak, on Jesus Christ, the once crucified, now resurrected and enthroned Savior. That's the Spirit's role. That's his distinct role. And so Jesus teaches, for instance, in John chapter 4, that we are to worship in what? Not only in truth, but John chapter 4, verse 24, we are to worship in spirit and truth. That as we think of worship and approaching God, the Spirit's role is to cast light and illumination on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Which then in turn leads us to ask the question, well, what about the distinct role of the Son? Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, we have access to the Father in one Spirit through Jesus. So what is the role of the one who is the eternal Son of God? Well, in some ways, this is the one that is most presented to us in the Scriptures. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Paul tells us, doesn't he, that there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. The Son of God mediates for us in our worship. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7, 25, that Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. You can think of the Son's role, as the author of Hebrews elsewhere puts it, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, that it is through the blood of Jesus, it is through the blood of the incarnate God-man, where we have a new and living way that he has opened so that we can approach the throne of grace with great confidence. You can think of the colorful illustration the author of Hebrews uses in Hebrews chapter 12. As he reminds us that you and I, as new covenant believers, we don't come to Mount Sinai. But when we worship, we come to Mount Zion. And the author of Hebrews goes on to say all these glorious things that spiritually we are united to when we come to worship as new covenant Christians. We come, he says, to angels in festal gathering, to myriads and multitudes that cannot be numbered. And do you remember the climax of all of that, the epicenter of all of that in Hebrews chapter 12? The author tells us, and we come to Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. As the Spirit of God illuminates the glories of Jesus Christ, it is according to the infinite merits and mediation of Jesus that you and I in worship have the utmost confidence to come to worship the thrice holy God. And what of the person of the Father? What of the person of the Father? Well, as the Spirit casts his light upon Christ, as Christ paves the way to give us access to the Father, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm about to say, but in a very real sense, what of the person of the Father? Our worship, in one sense, it comes by the Spirit through Christ to terminate upon the person of the Father. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, in a formula that is often used in the Scriptures, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." Or in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." Our worship is to have this Trinitarian orientation. We have access to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. And in one sense, maybe this all comes to its culmination for us in that apostolic benediction that we often end our own services with. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14, where Paul writes, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all." Our worship has a Trinitarian orientation. And I know, brothers and sisters, in saying these things this evening, I know that some of these things are hard. They're hard to grasp. They're hard to understand. In many ways, when we come to deal with the sublime mystery of God three in one, it is very easy to ascend to heights where it seems hard to breathe because of lack of oxygen when we come to think of our triune God. But maybe the simple application here this evening to all of us is simply this: that all of us are to be more aware, that all of us should be more aware, that as we worship the one true and living God, we are to worship him in a distinctly Trinitarian way. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, engaged as they are in their distinct roles and ministries to us, there is a formula. We have access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And I begin there this evening because it's an emphasis that cannot be lost. Oftentimes, when we come to the question, especially as Reformed Presbyterians, how do we worship God? How do we worship God? We often jump in one sense, and again, don't misunderstand me, but we jump in one sense to something that is important, but secondary. Primarily, first and foremost, as we think of the how to worship God, brothers and sisters, we must be led to be self-consciously Trinitarian. So that's what I mean by our worship's orientation. But secondly, this evening, I then want to come down to some of the details. I want to come down to some of the details, and in seeking to instruct you, I want to note our worship's order. Our order of worship. So how then do you and I, how are we to worship God, especially when we gather together? And of course, that's a worthwhile question. It's a question that we have to ask. And we need to appreciate, brothers and sisters, that the way in which the Israelites would have answered that question in Exodus 20 is different than the way in which you and I answer that question today. God says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And there is something in that. There is something in that that is inflexible. The people of God in every time, in every place, whether it's in the Old Testament, whether it's in the New Testament, whether it's according to the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, inflexibly, we are to worship God only as He commands. But there is also something, to use that phrase, that is also flexible. There is ways of worshiping that are appropriate to a people in a different time and in a different place. What do I mean by that? I think this becomes self-evident. But what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that Israel, in the Old Testament, as they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, were a people that at this time in redemptive history met with God in the tabernacle. God will go on from Exodus chapter 20 to give very minute, very nuanced laws concerning the tabernacle and all the worship that was to take place in that tent of meeting, all of that intricate system of sacrifice, all of those festivals that Israel was to keep, all the rules about food, all the rules about drink, all of the regulations that come to us through the book of Exodus and in other places in Old Testament law, all of those things which, interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 15, the Apostle Peter says are actually a burden. They are something that for the Old Testament saints, for the Old Testament church, all of those regulations, all of the system was very hard to keep. And that's how Israel worshiped. And they worshiped that way because God minutely commanded them to worship that way. But part of our Christian liberty, brothers and sisters, part of the freedom that you have in Christ, part of the freedom that I have in Christ, part of what it means to be in the new covenant, means that we are free from those things. Free from the bondage and the burdens of the church of the Old Testament with all that system of sacrifice and all those festivals and all those regulations. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 that all of those things were but a shadow, but the substance has come in Christ. And because the substance has come, we no longer worship God in those ways. Not only would it be inappropriate, it would be wrong. If I were to come, and I don't mean to pick low-hanging fruit, but let me do it. If we were to sacrifice a lamb on the table in front and sprinkle his blood, it would be wrong for us to do that. And it would be to deny the liberty which Christ gives us in the new covenant which supersedes the old. And so there is an inflexibility here. We are only to worship God as he commands. But there is also a certain flexibility because we are freed from those things. So the question naturally then arises is now, under the new covenant, in light of the fullness of Jesus Christ, how are we to worship? How are we to worship? And there's no single place, you might say, in the Scriptures or in the New Testament that give to us a worship manual. But like a constellation of stars throughout many places in the inspired writings of the apostles, we get a picture of the simple but profound worship that we are to give to God, how we are to worship Him. For instance, we could go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, where the resurrected Lord Jesus gives his great commission to the church. And what is the church to commit itself to until his return? Jesus says, you are to go and you are to make disciples. And how are they to make disciples? How are we to make disciples? In Matthew 28, by teaching. By teaching people to observe whatsoever God has commanded and baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teaching and the sacrament of baptism. And when you hold that up in light of the parallel passage of Mark 16, Jesus in Matthew 28 says we are to teach. In Mark chapter 16, Jesus says in that parallel passage that the gospel needs to be preached to every creature under heaven. Matthew 28 gives us instruction for how we worship God. We could think this evening of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 comes the closest of any passage in the scriptures containing for us a summary of our worship. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we read this of the early church in Jerusalem. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. They were devoted. They persisted. They continued. And what did they continue in? They continued, we read there, in the teaching of the apostles, which brought out in the greater light of the New Testament, the teaching of the apostles is really conveyed. It's really done, you might say, for instance, in preaching. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 speaks of that we preach Christ and Him crucified. It comes in a devotion to the apostolic writings. You might remember in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul tells Timothy, as he longs to be with Timothy, he tells Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of scriptures. The picture of the church there in its purity, even in its infancy. So the church was devoted to the teaching of the apostle through the reading of the scriptures and the preaching of the word. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 again, that they devoted themselves to the prayers. The prayers. Prayer is to have a vital place in our worship, as Paul will later teach in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, that holy men are to lift holy hands in prayer, that prayer and supplications are to be made by the church for all people. And this is something that the church, through the ages, rightly so, has been devoted to in worship. We could think not only of Matthew 28 and Acts chapter 2, without too much detail, we can think of 1 Corinthians 11. As Paul writes to the church in Corinth. And Paul comes in that chapter to say, if you remember, we repeat these words often. But Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and took the cup. And Paul goes on to give instruction to the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, doesn't he? He says, did you hear the way he says that? I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Paul saying that the Lord's Supper and worshiping God by that means is not by the innovation, it's not by the imaginations of men. But it's something we have received from the Lord. It was delivered by Paul and the apostles to the churches and down through the generations to do that which Christ has instructed us to do. We could think this evening of Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Two parallel passages where Paul tells us that we are to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing has always had an important place in human culture. And more than that, singing has always had a pivotal place in the worship of God. Not merely as an Old Testament ordinance, but one that is carried through Paul saying, I want you to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I don't want this evening to descend into the peculiarities of our own denomination and the way in which we understand that. But I do want, in just a brief moment here, to emphasize that it's not simply that we are to sing. As though when we gather together, well, we can sing anything we want. We could sing tavern songs together if we want. That's what Paul means. Paul says God cares about what kind of songs we sing. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I remember, if you can tolerate an anecdote this evening, I remember the first week of my freshman year of college. I visited a church. And I remember going there, and the service opened the way that I had been accustomed to as a child growing up, singing about a half an hour worth of songs before the rest of the service. And I remember the first song that was played by the music ministry that day. It was a song that some of you might be familiar with from older generations, a song that was actually written by Neil Diamond and performed by the Monkees. I'm a Believer. And I remember sitting there in that church service, and the church had taken, and the only thing that they changed about that entire song was a pronoun. Rather than, since I saw her face, I'm a believer, they changed it, well, since I saw his face, now I'm a believer, without a trace of doubt in my mind, I'm a believer, I couldn't leave him if I tried. And even as a freshman in college, completely unacquainted with much, I remember wondering, is that what we're to sing when we gather as the people of God in the worship of God? Again, I don't want to descend into the peculiarities. I simply want to say that in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3, it's not simply that we are to sing and to sing whatever we want, but we are to address one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, that is to have a primary place in our worship. We could turn this evening to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth. And he says, now concerning the collection of the saints. And Paul goes on there in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2, speaking about this monetary collection for the saints. Paul says this, on the first day of the week, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as God may prosper you. Paul giving instruction that on that first day they are to present these offerings so that when Paul comes, he can have a collection, a monetary collection to give to the saints of the church of Jesus Christ. A pivotal part in the history of the church of our worship. You see, there's no single place, but like a constellation, you begin to connect these dots. And the picture that we get, brothers and sisters, and in one sense, it's so simple, isn't it? So simple, it's so plain. We worship God through reading the scriptures. We worship God through the preaching of the word. We worship God by the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We worship God by addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we worship God by doing on the first day of the week acts of mercy for the sake of the church. There are perhaps other things that we could speak of appropriate in their times and seasons. Things like fasting. Things like taking oaths and vows. But my point is simply this. How do we worship God? We worship Him with tremendous simplicity and plainness. No bells, no whistles, no smoke and lights, no revival of the sacrifices and all the regulations. But we worship Him simply as He has commanded us in the Scriptures. We worship Him in the ordinary order of the worship of the church. And to this we have no liberty to add. And to this we have no liberty to take. Because God, our triune God, determines how we are to worship him. Let's pray.